Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 6 if you haven't already. And what we're doing in it today is we are studying the Word of God in our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity. And in doing so, we are studying the Scriptures again regarding embracing your position in Christ. And we begin by reading Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, Romans chapter 6 is one of the most significant passages in the entirety of the Word of God relative to your Christian life. Now, some people know nothing about Romans 6. Others know some things about Romans 6, but they end up in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And then others reach Romans 8 in their Christian life, as it were, and understand how this position we have in Christ now can be lived out by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of seeking to do so in the strength of the flesh. Romans chapter 6 is something you have heard here many times if you've been part of Duluth Bible Church for any period of time. But I would say this, depending on where your walk is and your growth is, you hear certain truths again and again and again. And in doing so, they find new insight and new application. They can be refreshing in your life. They will be reminders. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, I'm writing these things to you, though you know them and are established in the present truth, but I still want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So even though you may have heard Romans 6, you may have even taught Romans 6, that doesn't mean you don't need to be reminded of Romans 6. Indeed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I would say in our message today, you're going to hear doctrine, you're going to hear reproof, you're going to hear correction, you're going to hear instruction, because frankly, we need all of that. In this series on the essentials of true Christianity, we have been looking at the purpose of your Christian life, which is to glorify God, the passion of your Christian life, which should be for to me to live as Christ, the perspective of your Christian life, which involves fulfilling God's will and living in light of eternity. The primary motivation of your Christian life, which is the love of Christ. And now in Romans 6, we're encouraging you to embrace by faith your position, the position of your Christian life, which is co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen in Christ, resulting in having died to sin and now being alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Recognizing that when you were saved, you were placed into union with, you were identified with, you were baptized into Christ, and so that you share in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And all of this has a practical objective in mind, that you might walk in newness of life in a way that honors the Lord and is filled with the fruit of the Spirit of God. And this is so important because our tendency, again, is to get imbalanced and to be imbalanced. We tend to miss the road of liberty by falling into the ditch of legalism or the ditch of license. And you see, Paul has made it clear in the previous chapters that while we are hopeless and helpless and hellbound sinners, while there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that does good, we're all guilty before God. And by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. On the other hand, we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And God wants you to know you're saved. He wants you to know you're saved forever. He wants you to know you're identified with Jesus Christ. He's been laying all this groundwork. But he anticipates an objection. And you see, when you're a good teacher, you know your audience, and you know the tendency of someone to say, yeah, but, and you cut it off at the pass. You anticipate the objection. You know, in their thinking, some people are going to think this. That's why when I teach, I'm always saying, but this doesn't mean that, and that does mean that, and so forth. You're always clarifying, and you're cutting off objections. And he anticipated an objection that this teaching of grace, this teaching of justification before God by faith alone in Christ alone, the teaching of the eternal security of the believer, the teaching that where sin abounded, grace is much more abound, is going to lead some people to object and say, but that's a license to sin. That's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. And therefore, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Paul's answer is again, because we died to sin in Christ. And we are alive to God in Christ. And why would we live in the bondage from which we've been delivered from? That's his answer. Now, we saw last week some observations. Number one, Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone and eternal security before he discusses your Christian walk. No value talking about the Christian life until you're a Christian. No value in talking about how to be saved from the power of sin till you've been saved from the penalty. No value in talking about how God wants to transform your life on earth until you know you're going to heaven. But once that's settled, he then can begin to address those issues. And thus we've seen the divine exchange, how Jesus took our sin upon him, so through faith in him, we receive his righteousness. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was punished that we might be forgiven. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed spiritually. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died our death that we might receive his life. He died naked that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and be rich in him. He bore our shame that we might share his glory. He was made a curse that we might enter the blessing. The great exchange. And that God did all of this for us by his grace. Secondly, we noted that Paul sets the stage for identification truth in Romans 6 by explaining the striking contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 5, verse 12 through 21 was all about. That through Adam came sin, through Christ came righteousness. Through Adam came death, through Christ came eternal life. Condemnation versus justification. Disobedience versus obedience. Sin increased, grace abounded. Sin reigned, grace reigned. Death reigned, reigning in life. There's this contrast. For before we were saved, we were in Adam. Now we are in Christ. And the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ and his resurrection from the grave has made all the difference. For we were in Adam before, now we are in Christ. We were dead in sin, now we're regenerated. We were unrighteous, now we're justified. We had no peace, now we have peace. And on we go. Who made the difference? A church? No. A ritual? No. A person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, true Christianity all revolves around a relationship with Jesus Christ, offered to us on the basis of grace, entered into through faith alone in him, based on what he has done for us, not on what we ever could do for him. And thus, the third thing we observed last time is that Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in three stages. Justification, Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21. Sanctification, 6, 1 through 8, 17. And glorification, 8:18 through verse 39. And I cannot emphasize enough to you how helpful it is, how needful it is, how important it is, how uncommon it is to hear the teaching of the three tenses of salvation. This clears up all kinds of things for people. When you understand that justification, sanctification, and glorification are the three stages. You start out by being saved from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ. That moves you into stage two, where God now wants to save you from the power of sin, in which one day you will be saved from the presence of sin. And when people confuse these, the gospel clarity breaks down. They're not sure if they're saved or not, because they begin looking at their life instead of the finished work of Christ. Now, another way to look at this is to realize again this chasm between your righteousness and sinfulness and God's. And that through faith in Christ, God declared you righteous in Christ. That is settled, that is complete, that is done, that is finished, that never needs to be repeated, that is once and for all, that happens at a moment of time. When you transfer your faith from that which cannot save you, and you trust in Christ alone. This is positional sanctification, which we will be talking about today. But the objective of that is to have then practical, progressive sanctification, in which as a believer, you grow from being a babe to an adolescent to an adult. And this is through the power of the Holy Spirit as you learn to walk by faith, responding to the Word of God in your life. And as a result, there's to be ongoing progress in your Christian life on your way to glory. And frankly, your practice or condition and your position will never be totally united until you're in glory. Because believers still sin. And we still have human viewpoint, and we still have wrong thinking, and we still trip up, and we still screw up every day. You know, I found it refreshing talking to someone recently, been coming out to Duluth Bible Church, and he says, you know, I don't know what this verse means, but I know this. I sin every day. And I think, amen. I'll tell you this, those who teach lordship salvation, you can't get them to admit that. You see, as we think of the difference between justification before God and progressive sanctification, remember that justification, at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner. In sanctification, progressive, God makes righteous the yielded, dependent believer responds to God's word. At justification, God imputes righteousness to the believers standing before God, where in sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believers state practically. Justification happens outside the believing sinner, which in the courtroom of God, God declares you righteous, where sanctification occurs inside the responsive believer. Justification is a one-time event at a point in time when a sinner believes in Christ, where sanctification is to be an ongoing process as the believer walks by faith under the Spirit's control. Justification involves salvation from sin's penalty, sanctification from sin's power. Justification changes a believer's destiny, sanctification changes a believer's life. Justification is solely by grace, sanctification is solely by God's grace. And frankly, it's one thing to get a hold of the gospel and know you're saved, and know you're saved by grace. It's a whole other thing to learn how to live the Christian life by grace. And that is why we need to hear the word of God. Because we're prone to imbalance. We bring into the Christian life a lot of baggage. And thus, we need sound grace doctrine. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the normal objection to justification by faith. The objection is, you mean to tell me that regardless of how I live, and regardless of how I behave, or if I go out and commit such and such a sin, that if I've trusted in Christ, is that what you're telling me? Absolutely. That's what we're saying. It's not an issue of your behavior, it's an issue of your birth. You need to be born again. It's not an issue of your condition, it's an issue of your position. It's not an issue of your walk and your works, but Christ's finished work. On the other hand, the purpose of justification isn't so you could do your own thing. And this is not the first objection that Paul anticipates in Romans, by the way. If you go back to chapter 3 with me, you will see in verse 8, apparently, another criticism leveled towards the teaching of grace. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some can affirm that we say. Some say what we teach actually, again, teaches a license to sin. The end justifies the mean. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin so we can be saved by grace. Kind of thinking. And that's why, you know, when you stand for the grace of God, when you preach the gospel clearly, expect to take the hit. Expect to be criticized. Oh, you think you're the only church. And here we're saying as a church, this church can't save you. You think you're the only... What are you talking about? Slanderously reported. Now, as we think of salvation and sanctification and how the righteousness of God now can be reproduced in your life, verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6 deals with positional sanctification. And again begins with a very logical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But before the question is raised, there's a previous question at the beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? And that's referring back to chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where Paul wrote, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, did you realize that the Ten Commandments, which are part of the law, doesn't prevent sin in the life, it actually provokes it? In fact, I'll tell you this, You show me someone who's a down and outer and cleans up their life and pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps, they're harder to win to Christ than the down and outer. Because in their mind, they're cutting it. I pulled myself up. Yeah, I was talking to a believer just yesterday who told me he witnessed to someone who was a co-worker, who was that kind of person, and how this person wasn't open. He was critical of everyone. He wasn't open initially because he thought he was better than the average bear. Because you see, the law blinds you on one hand to yourself if you're a do-gooder, because you use it to criticize others and you fail to see how you're guilty of it. On the other hand, it provokes sin in your life. When someone tells you, don't touch the wet paint, what do you want to do? You want to touch that wet paint. Something inside of you just... Don't tell me what to do. Heard of someone who said the other day up at NERC, they just said, you know, I was raised in a system in which I basically had to be perfect to go to heaven, and I knew I could never cut it, so I just went headlong into sin. So the law provokes sin. Verse 20. But where sin abounded, guess what, friends? Grace abounded much more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. So that as sin reigned in death before we were saved, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? In other words, if where sin abounded, grace does much more abound, what should we say to that? It's Paul again anticipates that objection. Don't you love where sin abounded, grace abounded much more? Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Aren't you thankful that God in His love reached down to you to provide salvation? Aren't you thankful that by His grace He is willing to accept you in the Beloved? He loves you. He's forgiven you. He's redeemed you. He's prepared a place for you. One day He's coming to receive you. I tell you, even at the memorial service Thursday night, what rang through that service was not only stories and things about Jim, but more importantly about Jim's Savior and the assurance he had that he was going to heaven. And he knew he wasn't worthy of it. In fact, you know, it was funny. There was a bunch of people from the MS group that was here because he had MS and Bev has MS and they're part of this MS support group in town. I guess around 20 of them were here. And you know Jim, if you ever knew Jim, he was pretty outspoken. The guy was as verbose as the day is long. And he'd walk into his support group at times and said, instead of the multiple sclerosis group, he'd call them the multiple screws loose group. But where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Thank you that your grace is greater than all my sin. Isn't that what you're saying in your hearts today? I hope you are. But let me point out something regarding that word sin there in verse 1. In fact, throughout Romans 6, with the exception of verse 15, that the word sin is referring to the sin nature. It is a noun. It is not a verb. It is singular. It is not plural. It is an entity. It is not an action. In fact, I'm going to just give you a little Greek lesson here for a moment. So you can see it, and you, even though you may not know Greek, I think you're going to put this together. See that right there? Now, right here is the Greek word hamartia. This is the word for sin. You see this right here? That's a definite article. It's like the word the. The sin, the sin, the sin, the sin. The sin what? The sin idea is nature. It's also found right there. You see it? The hamartia. chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then you go a little further. Oh, I should have wrote down there. Verses 6 and 7. Again, here it's plural. You got, again, the sin. You got the sin. And you got in verse 7, the sin. Like, look at Romans 6, 6 for a moment. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of literally the sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of literally the sin, for he who has died has been freed from literally the sin. The sin what? The sin nature. See, Romans 6 isn't talking about sins in your life. It's talking about the sin nature. That unfavorable disposition towards God that's naturally at enmity with God. That rebellious nature from your first birth. The sin nature, according to verse 12, was the master of your life before salvation. According to verse 12, it still desires to reign in your life. Now, there are those who deny that believers have a sin nature today. But look at verse 12 for a minute. He says, therefore, do not let the sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, do you tell someone don't let the sin nature reign in your body if they don't have one? The whole implication of that statement is you still have a sin nature, and that sin nature still wants to practically reign in your life, though he has no right legally to do so anymore, and you have a choice whether to let him or not. And it, the sin nature, did live on the throne of your life before you got saved. And that sin nature does not change its salvation. That sin nature does not get better through spiritual growth. I used to think, as a new believer, the more I grew, kind of my sin nature got better too. Oh, it doesn't. It's just as ugly as the day I was saved. It is still bent in the wrong direction. But I do have a new nature through the new birth, and I have the Spirit of God, and as I walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's what we're going to study here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. This sin nature, by the way, has a bent on the one hand towards license, on the other hand towards legalism or mysticism. It is incapable of any divine good, though it can produce human good. Unbelievers can do human good, good things. Nice things. They can get awards for it even. But it all emanates yet from the sin nature, and according to Isaiah 64, 6, it's viewed by God as a filthy rag. And when we as a believer do human good out of the sin nature as well, it's just as much a filthy rag. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. So what we do is unto the Lord through His power, and thus it's divine good, and therefore can be rewarded ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it has a bent towards sin, and it has a bent towards human good. And this sin nature is the source of all sins. For Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. So what Paul is explaining here is not the fruit on the tree. He's talking about the root problem in our life before we were saved, what Christ did about it, and therefore the freedom we can now enjoy in light of it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, certainly not. Never. Perish the thought, or as one translation has it, what a ghastly thought. To think that the grace of God would ever lead us even into one sin or to live under the power of the sin nature. And here is the principle to remember. The grace of God and our freedom in Christ have never been designed to be a license to sin. Now keep in mind, people can abuse that. In fact, I am convinced if it is not able to be abused, it's not grace. It's not truly a gift then. Because if you receive a gift, you can abuse that gift. If you're not able to abuse a gift, then it's not a gift. Grace can be abused. And Paul is writing this so we would not abuse the grace of God. We would realize that our freedom in Christ has never been designed to be a license to sin. In fact, go with me quickly to Galatians chapter 5. And find verse 13. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't use your liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, I'm saved. It doesn't matter how I live. Don't use it as an opportunity to live. You hurt the testimony of Christ. You are going to have damaging effects upon your own life. And you're living inconsistent with who you are now in Christ. If I could use an illustration. You know, my daughter has cerebral palsy, and as a result, at times when we take her to the swimming pool, she's just like a new person. I mean, she can move in that water and kick like nobody's business. And there are times when I've been with her in the pool, and this paraplegic pulls up, and he gets out of his wheelchair. He's helped down in the water, and this guy starts moving around. It's amazing. Now, can you imagine someone who's a paraplegic, you put in the water, he's enjoying this freedom, and he comes up to you and he kicks you in the gut? I said, "What did you do?" And he said, "I kicked you in the gut. What do you think I did?" I said, "Why did you do it?" "Because I could." "Because I could." He said, "But the purpose of getting in the water is so you can go around and kick people in the guts." "I know, but I like doing it." And in the same way, our freedom in Christ isn't so we can kick people in the guts. It's not so we can do our own thing, so we can live after the flesh. No, it's so that we could have liberty to serve the Lord. See, grace doesn't free us to sin. Grace frees us from sin. God's grace is not an excuse to sin, but rather a reason to love and serve Him more fully. And thus, your freedom in Christ is not only designed to assure you of heaven, but to prepare you for further spiritual progress and service for Christ, with the love of Christ motivating you. Romans 6 will end by stating, in effect, you're going to serve someone. Who will it be? The Lord Jesus Christ, or your sin nature? See, God saves you just as you are, but He doesn't want to leave you just as you are, but He's willing to work with you right where you're at. And He wants you to make spiritual progress in your Christian life. This position in Christ is designed so that you would walk with the Lord and grow. That the upper chart would be true of you and not this lower chart. Now, too many believers are like the lower chart. Is this true of you? Or are you like the upper chart? Yeah, I know at times one step forward, two steps back. I understand we all fall. But is there ongoing progress? You see, this position in Christ is designed to affect your condition in your daily life. And so the logical question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The emotional answer is certainly not. This is now followed by the theological reason. Why shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we who died to sin, verse 2, live any longer in it? Now, please observe that the word we refers only to believers in Christ. Before salvation, you were dead to God, and you were alive to the sin nature. Now that you are in Christ, you have died to the sin nature and alive to God. This is only true of believers. That's why believers that have addiction issues and so forth, or I should say people who have addiction issues, though believers could, you know what they need is they need to get saved. They need to have their faith in Christ and now have the power through the Holy Spirit to have victory through the cross and through the Spirit over sin in their life. Otherwise, what are you doing? They don't even have the spiritual power to have victory over that. And that's why the we refers to believers. And the phrase died to sin is a fact about every believer's position. While live any longer in it should refer to his practice or his condition. The position is who you and I are in Christ. The practice is how we live from day to day. You must clearly know the difference between your position and your practice or condition. For example, the Bible says that as a believer in Christ, you are sanctified in Christ. You're a saint. But that doesn't mean we always live saintly. The Bible says we're an overcomer in Christ. But not all believers are practically overcoming. But again, your position should affect your condition. You know, you can be quickly reminded of that if you travel to the Bahamas. A few years ago, Nancy and I went to the Bahamas, and while we were there, we took a Jeep ride. Bunch of Jeeps. Now, I'll tell you what was different. I've driven for, you know, since I was 16 years old, but I've never driven on the wrong side of the road before, which was the right side of the road in the Bahamas. You see, my position in the Bahamas determined my condition that I drive on the left instead of the right. And frankly, you'd think that would be easy, but I had some trouble adjusting. Thank the Lord we didn't have an accident or anything. But as soon as I moved from my position in the Bahamas to my position in Duluth, Minnesota again, it affected my condition, so I drove on the right side of the road. And in the same way, now that we are a new creation in Christ, we have this new position in Him, it is to affect how we live our lives from day to day. You see, as it relates to our position is perfect in Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, this is the way God sees you and me in Christ. On the other hand, he said to the Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Were they saved? Yes, brethren in Christ. Were they spiritual? No, they were carnal. They were fleshly. They were walking after the flesh. And the proof of the root is in the fruit in this case. Four times he says they're carnal in four verses. For where there is envy. By the way, where does envy come from? The Holy Spirit? The flesh. Strife? Where does that come from? Flesh. Division? Where? Flesh. Among you, are you not carnal? It's amazing. Here, notice he says carnal, carnal, carnal. Where's the other one? I missed one here. One. Verse three. Oh, here. There you go. Four. Four times in four verses. And then I have people who tell me, one guy came up to me once, I see this online, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There are Christians who live carnally, but there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. So if your life is characterized by carnality, it's because you were never saved. And I say to them, well, where does the line, you know? Oh, you sinned 150 times over the last month? You must be saved yet. Or you must not be saved. How do you determine this? Paul says four times they're carnal, and someone comes along and says, where in the Bible does it say Christians are carnal? Well, how about right here? But if you don't distinguish between position and condition, you don't see it. Their position was in Christ. Their condition is they were carnal. Now in Romans chapter 6, in verse 2 again, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We need to understand, what does that mean, died to sin? Instead of dead to sin, that's the old King James. I'm going to change this here. To died to sin. First of all, what does it not mean? It does not mean, number one, that sin is dead in me. That would be eradication. You still have a sin nature. It still tempts you and it still wants to control you. As a believer, we have two natures. Sin is not dead. Secondly, it does not mean we should die to sin. This is a fact. It's not a command. You know, I hear people say, you know, I just need to die to sin. I'm thinking, what verse do you use for that? And the fact is, we are helpless against our sin nature. We need the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, this means we are dying to sin. No, it doesn't. The aorist tense in this case speaks again of something that is completed in the past. It's not an ongoing death. It's, in this case, context, it's once for all. Furthermore, we have already died in relationship to the sin nature. And death always carries the idea of some kind of separation. And so what we are reading about here is the fact that as a believer in Christ, we are identified with his death, and therefore we have died to the sin nature's right to rule in our life. And therefore we should no longer live under his control. And frankly, as basic and simple as Romans 6 is, on the one hand, the fact is you can't plumb the depths of it. You need to keep going over it. You need to let it impact how you think from day to day. It's seldom taught in churches. And you need to realize how vital a passage it is to your life. Now, this now is followed, let's see here, by a doctrinal explanation in verses 3 through 5. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? What's the logical question? Well, how did I die to sin? Well, let me give you some doctrine. And by the way, if you're going to grow in the Christian life, you're going to have some doctrine under your belt. You cannot live the Christian life based on John 3:16. It'll get you saved, but you will not live the Christian life based on John 3:16. That's why Paul didn't stop in Romans 5. In fact, you know, I remember years ago, a pastor from El Salvador telling me, who had been confused on the gospel, eternal security. He said, I went back and taught this to my church. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. And they know they're saved now. I said, that's great. And none of them come to church anymore, hardly. I said, really? I said, can I ask you a question? How far in Romans did you teach? And he said, well, just through 5. And I said, well, that's the problem. Why did you stop at 5? Romans doesn't stop at 5. He wants you to understand 6. And what is the doctrinal explanation? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, not to the glory, but by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the first thing that Paul underscores is that every believer has been identified with Christ. And this truth is essential for every believer to know. In fact, you might have noticed in verse 3, it says, or do you not know? Later in verse 6, he's going to say, knowing this. In verse 8, he's going to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that. In other words, our belief is based again on knowing these truths. By the way, who is to know these truths? Well, he's writing to the entire church in Rome. And I say that because I even know of good Bible teachers that have taught, well, you don't teach Romans 6 unless someone really reaches a point in their Christian life in which they are hungry, they're failing, they want to learn. And, well, wait a second. How many years are you going to wait for that to happen? Or, secondly, isn't this stuff that could prevent all that from happening? And isn't he writing to the whole church here, not just the hungry-hearted little group that meets over in the bookstore, you know? This is for all believers. This positional truth is something God wants us to know. When do you need to know? Right off the bat. In fact, the Bible makes it clear these were truths that were taught right off the bat for new believers. In fact, I'm going to show you that for a moment. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And verse 20. Now Paul's writing to these Galatians. They only have been saved a few years. And they were getting goofed up with legalism. What is the answer to legalism? Know your position in Christ and learn to live by faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit through the hearing of faith, responding to faith in Christ? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Well, of course not. Notice, what does he do? He goes right back to the finished work of Christ. He goes right back to your position in Christ. He says, now how did you get saved? By grace through faith. Christ and his work. How do you live the Christian life? By grace through faith in Christ. Your position in him, your power in him, your promises in him, and so forth. Very basic. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Can I pause for a minute? What's the whole implication of that statement? You could be saved and you could still walk like the Gentiles walk, but don't. That's inconsistent with your position in Christ. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Is that not a description of our world? But you, as a believer, have not so learned Christ. If indeed, first-class condition, I assume you have heard literally of him and have been taught by literally in him, as the truth is in Jesus. You have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. That's positional truth. And he's assumed they've been taught that. You know why? Because he assumes new believers get taught that. And you see, when someone gets saved, they get saved again just as they are. And they carry into the Christian life human viewpoint, false religious teaching, and sin patterns. And this is why it's important to be humble and teachable and hear the Word of God verse by verse and get grounded in these things, as well as just be willing to let the sword of the Spirit show you how you're thinking wrong or what you've believed is wrong, and orient you to what is right in the Word of God. And that's the bottom line, is what does the Scriptures say? You know, when people get saved, they come into the Christian life with religious traditions. And you know, even here at Duluth Bible Church, when people are saved, or even people who are saved come into our church, a lot of times we're all carrying some kind of baggage. You know, some come in with Calvinistic bents. Others come in with Arminian bents. Some come in with license bents. Some come in with legalistic bents. Some come in with mystical bents. Some come in with addictions. Some come in with sin patterns. Guess what? This is the local church. Like Walter Wilson used to say, light attracts bugs. Like you and me. And as you are humble and teachable, you know what the Word of God is going to do? It's going to point out and say, you know what you're thinking there is wrong. You know what you believe there was wrong. Or you were on the right track, but you were imbalanced right there. And that is why there has to be humility. And you know, we have to keep learning and growing, because the fact is we don't know all that we should, and what we know we don't apply as consistently as we ought. Lord, keep us humble and keep us teachable. But I will say this, after 30 plus years of teaching, we have some very strong convictions on a number of things. We have climbed up certain doctrinal hills, and we don't expect everyone to be there. We will throw you the rope and bring you up. There might be those who are ahead of us, but don't ask us to come down either. And the only way this false teaching gets rooted, that's rooted in people's thinking, that gets uprooted, is by sound, biblical, grace-oriented, practical teaching. Remember, in that first century, when he says, do you not know, how would they have known? Did they go on the internet? And you know, again, I love the internet, those who are watching the internet. I'm so thankful for the webcast for those who need it, and get so discouraged when those who don't need it stay home and watch it. I have a love-hate affair with the internet. And I hear good stories almost every week of someone out there who watches the internet, and they're blessed by it, and praise the Lord. You know, even with summer coming, as your pastor, you know, as I think of even the parable of the four soils, I always am concerned every summer with believers becoming soil number three here. You know why? Because summer is short in Minnesota. And believers are like, man, this week I'm going to do that. Now, next week, I'm this one, and that one, and then. And it's fallen. They haven't heard the Word of God. Oh, I'll watch the archive message. Sometimes, maybe. But it's never like being here. What about all the fellowship, da-da-da-da-da? And I'm not against you doing things. But do you factor in the importance of the Word of God in that? Did you really have to go to the lake 18 times? I'm always concerned, because I know soil three, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things choke the Word of God out in their life, and it's going to hurt them from being soil four. And you're going to need to know some doctrine. Living the Christian life, you need to get your mind stirred up, you need the fellowship of the saints, the one another, the iron sharpening iron, and so forth. And we see again in Ephesians 4 here that positional truth was something they had been taught. Now look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's your condition. Rooted is your position, and built up in him and established in the faith speaks of your growth, as you have been taught. there it is again. Unfortunately, too many believers haven't been taught. And in other cases, they could have been taught, but the Word of God wasn't a priority in their life. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And you are complete in Him. There's positional truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, that's positional truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that's positional truth. Seek those things which are above. Your position in Christ is to affect how you live your life from day to day. But as we go back to Romans 6, how did you enter into this position in Christ? The word baptized in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Three times He refers to it. The Greek word literally means to be identified with, to place into, or to be immersed. It's a dry word, and it's a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo. And the context determines what baptism it's referring to. You see, when you study the Scriptures, you realize there's at least four dry baptisms. The baptism of Moses, of the cup by the Spirit, and of fire. And then there's three wet baptisms, the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of believers. And in this passage, you can see which one it is. So, well, which one is it? Well, who has the believer been baptized into? Into Christ, not into water. And you're baptized into Christ through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. This passage is as dry as the Sahara. Water baptism pictures these truths, but Romans 6 is the reality, not the ritual. And that's when someone gets baptized as a believer, it's to be give a public testimony of their faith in Christ and how they have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Him. But the water doesn't do this. The water is the picture of what's already been done the moment that you were saved. Now, I will say this. How people view water baptism oftentimes indicates their understanding of justification or of sanctification. So what do you mean? Well, there are those like Roman Catholics and Lutherans that believe that at water baptism, you become a child of God. Well, that isn't true, for you're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. No water baptism can make you a child of God or remove original sin and so forth. No, that's through faith in Christ, you're justified. Now, there are those who come along and say, no, that's not true. No, you're justified by faith. But then they import upon baptism something more than public testimony. They will say something like this. That in order to serve the Lord at our church, you have to be a member. And to be a member, you have to be baptized. Which means you have to be baptized to, quote, serve the Lord. Now, if baptism cannot justify, baptism cannot sanctify. Works do not justify you. Works cannot sanctify you. In fact, you know, when someone says, in order to be a member of our church, you have to be baptized, sign on the dotted line, go to the five-week course, and then if you screw up, we're going to church discipline you, kind of thinking, that is as legalistic as it gets. You know, it's easier to get into heaven than those kind of churches. People come here sometime and say, how do I transfer my membership to your church? And I'll say, are you saved? And I'll say, yeah. There you go. Oh, don't you have membership? No, not really, no. If you're part of the family of God, you're part of the family of God. You show up here every Sunday or whatever, you know what? Hey, you're a member. But here's how it goes. Here's the thinking again. Is once you believe in church membership, then you have to have requirements. Once you have requirements, usually they say, well, being saved is not enough. You got to be baptized as a public testimony. And you know, when I read in the scriptures about water baptism, I think it is a public testimony, but I never see that it's required for, quote, church membership. And then again, as I've said before, they will say, well, you can't serve in the church till you've been baptized. Well, wait a second. Can I give? Oh, you can do that. You can do that. We take anyone's money, but no, you can't serve. Oh. So you'll take my money, but you won't let me work in the nursery. You're right. Yeah. Hand it over, Joe. We'll take it. Yeah. And that's why here, even at Duluth Bible, before the offering, when we qualify it and say, you know, if you're here and you're new, you're visiting, you're not saved, don't give, people sometimes say, reverse psychology. You tell them don't do something, they're going to do it, just like the law, you know. No, we actually mean it. In fact, you know, years ago I used to say, and if you gave out of the wrong heart and you want a rebate, see me at the door later. Well, somebody did once. Fortunately, he had only given about $200 over 6 months, so it was pretty easy to make up the difference. Now, there are also those who are in the Baptist bride category, not all Baptists believe in the Baptist bride, that if, unless you're a baptized member of their kind of Baptist church, you're not part of the body of Christ. You're just a friend of the bride. Where's that in the Bible? I found it right here. There it is. What in the world is that? That is so contrary to grace. But let me say something now about Duluth Bible Church. Because you thought I was just picking on everybody else, right? You know, we can take these truths that we know and just say, yeah, and not apply them, not take them to heart. And even when it comes to water baptism, though I don't think it saves you or sanctifies you or makes you spiritual, there is a place for it in our lives. And if you understand what it means, what's hindering you from wanting to give testimony of your faith in Christ? Well, I don't like public, to go in public. Well, can the Spirit of God get you over it? Can He help you? And we can use all kinds of excuses at times to bypass the will of God, because I do believe it's the will of God for believers to get baptized. I don't think you're carnal if you haven't yet. And in fact, when I got saved, the last thing I wanted to do was get baptized. Remember, with my Roman Catholic background, I had rituals coming out of my ears. So if someone had come along and said, no, to serve the Lord, you have to get baptized, I'd have been, boom, I'm out of here. I don't need another ritual. But I was hearing the Word of God, and I was growing in the Lord, and these things were getting adjusted in my thinking. And frankly, my pastor came along and said at one point, Dennis, what's stopping you from getting baptized? And I thought, yeah, what if? See, I was slipping into the other ditch and failing to realize, in light of the truths I know, God gave us an understanding of those truths so we could act upon them. Because you see, not only have we been identified with Christ, we've been identified in His death, verse 3, we've been identified in His burial, verse 4, we've been identified in His resurrection. Verses 4 and 5, this is how God sees us now in Christ. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen in Him. This is wonderful positional truth God wants everyone to know. But did you realize there's a practical objective to all this? What is the practical purpose in all this? Look at verse 4. And we'll pick this up next time, but look at verse 4. Don't close your Bibles or your brains, okay? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, it doesn't say we'll walk.
if you're really saved, you will walk in newness of life.
No, no, no. You should walk. This is the desired objective, not the guaranteed result. We're to walk in a brand new, different kind of life. The newness of life, because we're a new creation in Christ. This means to walk in newness of all that a new life in Christ entails. It is a life of divine resource and power, not merely human means. It's a life of fellowship and intimacy with God, and not just some religious or legalistic performance. It's a life in which you truly love God and love others instead of just loving yourself. It's a life of inner peace instead of constant turmoil. It's a life of true freedom to be what God wants you to be instead of a life of bondage to your flesh. It's a life of real meaning and purpose instead of an aimless life of self-gratification and dead-end streets. It's a life which can impact others for Christ instead of simply trying to impress others with yourself. It's a life which has eternal ramifications instead of merely temporal results. Our new position is to result in a new practice because we have a new potential with a new purpose and a new passion and a new perspective and a new primary motivation. We are to walk now in newness of life. It doesn't sound to me like knowing doctrine is dull or dry or simply something that's it's knowledge that we don't do anything with. Oh no, it's to unpack how I live my life today and tomorrow and the next day in living for Him who died for me in light of who I now am in Christ. And we'll see more next Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today and for these instructions, these rebukes, these corrections, this doctrinal teaching. Oh, Father, may we take it to heart, I pray. Father, may we not let knowledge puff up, but may knowledge of your word lead us to living by faith and walking in newness of life. But, Father, I'm cognizant of the fact that someone could be here who's never received a new life in Christ, has never been saved by your grace, and perhaps has been confused about going to heaven, thinking it was a reward for the righteous instead of a gift for the guilty. I pray that today they would understand that you're offering to them eternal life as a free gift because you accepted the payment your Son made when He shed His blood and He died on that cross for our sins and rose victorious, and as a result, you are willing to save the ungodly who are willing to put their faith in Christ alone. And not only change their destiny, and not only change their position from being in Adam to in Christ, but now you, by your power, can change their life and give them a freedom and a purpose and resources that they've never had before. Father, make these truths very understandable to us. And may we be humble and teachable in light of the correction you want to make in our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.